check, 1, 2. I've heard it said that love is a topic that you could probably talk a lot about. In fact, you could probably talk about it for the next year every Sunday and still not have enough to say about it. So what I have to say here this morning is probably not nearly going to cover all the aspects of love in just a 45-minute period. But in John chapter 21, verse 15, if you've been here, you know that I've been talking about misconceptions. And the misconception today I'm going to talk about is love. A lot of people don't have the right idea about love. It says in verse 15 of John 21, it says, "And when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Now, there are several ideas out there as to why they talked about this three times, but I'm not going to get into that. What I want you to notice here is that every time Peter said, "I love you," Jesus responded with an action, "Tend my sheep," or "Feed my sheep." And love in the Bible is always defined by an action. But in our lives, we don't really define love by an action. We define love by a feeling. I mean, love should feel good, right? But this is a wrong concept in scriptural terms. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we get a very clear description of what love is. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. It says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." There's a good definition of love. But in that definition, we see its action. You see that? It says love suffers long. That's an action. It does not envy. Another action. And so on and so forth. You get the idea. But many in the denominational world treat love a little bit differently. They treat love as a feeling or an emotion. I don't want people here to get the wrong idea. I think it's great if we have a great emotion about how we worship God. In fact, sometimes you might see people crying when they do the Lord's Supper. Or, you know, we might feel very, very good. And in fact, when we sing, it's encouraging. So we should have good feeling. The problem is, when we start to love in a way that defines how we worship God, that was never meant to worship God in such a way. Let me give you an example. Those that usually have good feelings will say things like, "Does it really matter how we worship God so long as we're worshiping Him?" Yes, it does matter. Or a coworker is stating after he left one denomination, I think it was the Baptist church, he left it because he said that they were so caught up in individual sins, he said it's all about Jesus. So he left that church because they're so focused on individual sins, and he went to another denomination that was all about Jesus. In other words, he had the come as you are mentality. Or when I've heard of another individual in a denominational setting who went to a mega church, he said he takes a Bible with a grain of salt. He doesn't even read it because it's so full of contradictions. He's like, what? He says, everyone is being saved. God loves everybody, so everyone's going to be saved. Except for murderers. He believed murderers were going to hell. So he's pretty sure that Hitler went to hell. So you start to get the idea that love, that people in the denominational world is more about having fun or even a good feeling, attention of men, or even a good laugh. Because I've seen other people, you know, post on YouTube or Facebook, you know, how they warm up for leading their congregation and the assembly. And I guess he was a song leader. He started making all these monkey sounds and stuff. And I've been in chorus, and I've never, ever warmed up that way. So it's about a good laugh. Or you ever seen T-shirts where it says, you know, God is my daddy, or Jesus is my bro, or the big man upstairs. You've heard of these sayings. It's bringing God down to our level, but he's much higher than that. So I think you start to understand what I mean when it starts to affect the way we worship, because to them, love is all about a good feeling. And so long as you have a good feeling, anything can go. But you know what is another big problem? It becomes even a bigger problem within the church. And what I mean by this is, well, people unwilling to withdraw from apostate brethren. I'm talking here about the churches of Christ, even the conservative churches. There are many churches out there that don't practice withdrawal because they're afraid that it might offend the person they're withdrawing from. Or unwilling to teach matters of truth because it may cause life-changing events such as marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I mean, we could all probably know someone in a situation we would like to see obey the gospel, and so we'd like to create a way for them to not be in a sinful relationship, and we create it. Or even unwilling to carry out some of God's commands. You know, I talked to brethren about continuing to cast pearls before a swine. I don't do it, but I've heard many other brethren giving opportunities, you know, for up to 40 years. It's like, well, when do we put that into effect? When do we not cast our pearls before swine? When do we stop that? I talking to this brother, he said, well, I think the reason brethren don't do that is because of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, where it says, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I think sometimes it's in our good nature to really hope that people will come and hear something that will make them change the way they believe what they believe. But we have to make sure that we're willing to obey God's commands. And this morning we're going to talk about love as it's meant in the Bible. So if you want to turn over to 1 John, we're going to spend most of our time in 1 John this morning, but we will flip back and forth, so just keep your finger there. But 1 John chapter 4, we're going to see about this discussion of love, actually from a disciple who is called the beloved disciple in the Gospel of John, the same writer. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, he says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So we'll stop there for a minute. And in this passage, we see that we're commanded to love one another, referring to the brethren. We're to love them as God has loved us by sending his Son for us. We're going to talk in a minute about what that means. But I want you to notice in verse 10, he says, in this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. If we skip to verse 19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. So love comes from God. So in other words, we cannot claim to have any sort of love if we don't have that love of God. We have to have the love of God first before we can extend it to others. So love starts with God. And if we desire to express this love for our brethren, we actually can't even start with love. We have to start with obedience. John never starts with love. He starts with obedience. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So the only way that we can truly be in God and that the love of God can be perfected in us is if we are first willing to obey his commands. If we're not willing to do that, then it says we're a liar, especially if we say that we're willing, that we know him, but we're not willing to keep his commands. And that happens a lot in the denominational setting. But to illustrate this point, maybe we can see this in the relationship of a marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, you don't have to turn there, just listen. It says, "And nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." You see that? There are two different descriptions there for how the wife is to treat the husband and how the husband is to treat the wife. It says a husband is to love the wife. Now, we know we refer to that as, you know, this unconditional love, but if we're talking about unconditional love, then it's up to the wife to unconditionally respect the husband. And love is demonstrated in that respect. But so many times in the world, we see that marriages in the world, you know, they don't last very long because the woman sometimes thinks that the man needs exactly what she needs, right? And that is love. And you only get respect if you deserve it. That's what happens in the world. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And it's the same with God today. If we love God, we are going to respect his commands. And that's how we demonstrate our love to God, by obeying his commands. So that's one of the first aspects of love: obedience, respect. So how do we demonstrate this love of God to our brethren? That's the next question. So turn over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, and it explains it to us. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us," referring to Jesus there. It says, "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and see his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask or receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." So we see that commandment thing there again. So notice the commandment, though, given in verse 18. It says, "Let us not love in word or tongue." Does this mean I can never say to a brother, "Hey, brother, I love you"? That's not what he's referring to. He's simply saying, don't let it just be in word and tongue. Make sure you follow it up with some actions. We can't claim that we love the brethren if we're not willing to do certain things for them. If we have goods and we see another brother in need or a sister in need and we're just saying, forget them, that's not love. We need to love in deed and in truth. And what that simply means is we have to love in action and in truth. And I think how we can understand that is by looking at another illustration. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, you can just listen to this because you know it already. We read it all the time when we're about to give. It says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly over necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." If we're going to love in deed and in truth, it means that we can't give and then be grudging about it, because we may have done something in deed, but it wasn't in truth because our heart wasn't in it. But if we love in deed and truth, it means that we're going to give and we're going to be happy to do it for our brethren. That's what it means to love in deed and in truth. Because truth is directly linked to our hearts. Notice in verse 19 it says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." That's 1 John again, I'm sorry. 1 John 3, verse 19. So we assure our hearts before God when we are giving to our brethren of the truth. And when it talks about giving our lives, it's simply, I believe what it's referring to is giving of our livelihood. I've heard brethren also make the statement that they'd be willing to die for another brother, but are you really willing to die if you're not even willing to give them of the basic necessities in their life? I think not. So we have to be willing to give of our livelihood. So we have to love with our hearts. And now let's look at why it's so important to assure our hearts before God. Because in verse 21, it says, we have confidence toward God. So assuring our hearts before God will give us confidence. It increases our faith. And this is important because in 1 John 4:18, we're not going to read it now because we're going to get to that in a little bit. But increasing our faith is going to give us boldness in the day of judgment. So there's benefits to this. Also, increasing our faith will reject ungodly fear. That's in 1 John 4:19. We're going to get to that in a little bit as well. And I believe what the fear is talking about there is fear over worldly things that may cause us to depart from God. So it gives us boldness. It gives us this confidence. And increasing our faith also allows us to know that we have eternal life and that we can continue believing in Christ, knowing we are on the right track. That's in 1 John 5:13. So all that is very important. That is a benefit to assure our hearts before God. That is a benefit of love. In verse 22, we see another benefit. It says, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments. And so receiving whatever we ask for demonstrates a closer relationship to God. A strong faith means we have a close relationship to God when we're obedient to those commands. And we find that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Which we're also not going to take the time to read this morning. But also, receiving what we ask demonstrates a strong faith. Because in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, when it talks about praying to God for wisdom, it says, you should ask in faith. And if we don't ask in faith, then we are double-minded and we're unstable in all of our ways. And we don't want to be double-minded. So having that love and going back and that obedience demonstrates our faith in God. And it demonstrates a strong faith because we receive whatever we ask from Him. Another benefit of love is it demonstrates our obedience, which we've already spoken about. That is believing on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. If we're willing to obey the commands given to us in Scripture, we demonstrate that we believe truly in the Son of God and that we love one another. Obedience demonstrates our love toward God. In 1 John chapter 4:21, it says, and this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. The only way we can claim that we ever love our brethren is if we obey His commandments and love God. And we're going to talk more about what this love means for our brethren. The great disadvantages of not doing everything as commanded in Scripture. In 1 John 4:17, let's now get into it because it said we were going to get into this. 1 John 4:17, it says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Well, we know Jesus was in this world, and we know that we need to be like Him as He was in this world. He was perfect. He demonstrated a perfect love. Let's notice in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, Jesus had a perfect love because he was sinless. He had no sin. He perfectly kept all the commandments of God. And by doing that, he demonstrated his perfect love. And that's not to say that we might fall and we might sin from time to time, so long as we're willing to get back up and get on the straight and narrow, that we can be forgiven. But here, if we continuously sin, we can't claim that we love God if we're not willing to obey his commands. That's the point we really want to demonstrate here. But though Jesus' love was perfect, I wonder how many today, especially in the denominational world, would feel if Jesus came up to them and righteously called them hypocrites, as he did with the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23, verses 13, 14, 15, verses 23, 25, 27, and 29, and many other scriptures. Or I wonder how they would feel if Jesus righteously called them brood of vipers, along with John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verse 7, or in Matthew 12, verse 34. Or how they would respond to him driving people out of the temple using whips and overturning tables in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Or how he called his disciples even faithless and perverse when they couldn't heal a demon-possessed boy in Matthew 17, verse 17. Was Christ rude? Was he unkind? That was the definition of love, right? Sometimes we need to endure chastisement. And that's another command that we need to be obedient towards. And it demonstrates God's love for us. Notice in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 3, it says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Chastening is hard, but we're commanded to endure it. And even we're commanded to give it. And verse 7 and 9, talking about human fathers in the Hebrews passage, correcting their children, we see the command here, but we learn about the principle in the Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. It says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Talking about spanking there. Or in Proverbs 22:15, it says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." Or again in Proverbs 23, verse 13, it says, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." It says that if we spare our rod, we hate our children. We don't love them. And you remember in Hebrews chapter 12? Where it says, "The Lord loves whom he chastens." It's bound to happen. It says he scourges every son. So we have to endure chastisement. It's not all about feeling good all the time. Some things are going to make us sad. And I know as fathers, so from what I've heard, they hate to spank the children. You know, it's not something that feels good, and I certainly don't look forward to it. But if that's what's necessary, then that's what we have to do. It's commanded by God. But we also may have to correct others that are in the church, and this is another command by God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, talking about withdrawing from a brother, it says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother, not some of them, every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." And then skip on down to verse 14. It says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So there's a certain way that we still have to treat him. If we're going to admonish him, we need to do so as a brother. But we're supposed to withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. They may not even come to this church. Every brother. They may be going to another church, and we may know a secret sin that that church doesn't even know about. Well, we may bring it to their attention, but we still would need to withdraw from them. It's not always just a church action. But especially if someone is here and they're not living righteously, the church definitely needs to take action. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, we see the same thing. It says, "Now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Sometimes it's just an ugly thing. We don't like to do it, but we have to do it. Matthew 18 also describes, we're not going to read it, but Matthew 18, it describes dealing with a brother that's offended you personally and how to take it to the church if he's not willing to listen to you. So it's clear that the church has to deal with these issues, but it's also clear that on individual matters that we may have to deal with this as well. It doesn't feel good, but we do it so that it may bring shame upon them. Now, if we're not willing to obey that commandment, how can we truly say that we love our brethren? We can't. Because we're not willing to do what is necessary for their souls to be brought back to church, to be brought back to the truth. But also, if we're to be like Christ in this world, we must also learn to hate. Now, that seems like two diametrically opposed ideas, but understand what I'm saying. We must hate things of this world. Notice in 1 John 2:15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." And again, in Matthew chapter 6:24, it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. We can't serve things that are in this world and also love God. We can't have the best of both worlds. We have to be willing to have one over the other. Otherwise, we hate one and love the other. We have to learn, as some translations may put it, hate others in the sense of loving others less. Notice in Luke 14, verse 26, in the New King James Version, it says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." That just means love less. Doesn't mean you have to absolutely hate them or abhor them. It just means love less. So we're supposed to love God more. We also need to hate the evil deeds of others. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate." And we're also studying Revelation in our Sunday morning class, but in chapter 2, verse 6 of Revelation, God says, "This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So that was a good thing. The Nicolaitans, whatever they were doing, it was sinful, and they hated the deeds. And that church that he was writing to was righteous in that action. So if we're going to love, there are certain things that we have to hate. Now, God, on the other hand, may hate individuals who continually work wickedness. In Psalms chapter 5, verse 4. Psalms chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "For you are not of God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Right there describes God hating the man. But we have to balance that with John chapter 3, 16, when it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." While he may hate the individual that continuously works sin in their lives, he still loved them by sending his Son. I'm not sure how exactly you're going to balance that, but we had to take the two together. But we are never commanded to hate those in the world, to hate individuals. We are always commanded to love others. Notice in Matthew 5, verse 43, it says that you have heard it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So right there we see that action, again, that we're supposed to take. If we have an enemy and they do, and they hate us, it says we are to bless them and do good to them who hate us, and to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's the requirement for us. Also in Romans 12, 17, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much depends as you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So that right there, and heaping coals of fire, is to bring shame upon them. So we can overcome this evil with good. That's what we're commanded to do. And it's God's business that he will return vengeance. It's not up to us to do that. So we are to even love our enemies, not just our brethren. If we're willing to keep that those commands in mind, it demonstrates our love for God. Just as God sent his Son in this world to die for us. Because remember, we are all once enemies of God as well. So we have to keep in mind that idea. In 1 John chapter 4, 18, we also said we get to this verse. It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." So we are not to fear. Notice this is not talking about fear of God, which is demonstrated also through obedience. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 2, it says that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. So fear of God is expressed in keeping his commandments. The type of fear we're talking about and that verse in 1 John 4:18 refers to the fear of the world or mankind, and it causes us to do things that we wouldn't normally do if we didn't have that fear. So in John chapter 7, it says in verse 13, "However, no one spoke openly of him," referring to Jesus, "for fear of the Jews." So they wouldn't speak openly of Jesus because they had the fear of mankind. So fear causes us to do things that maybe we wouldn't do if we didn't have fear. Again, in Matthew 10, verse 27, it says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both your soul and the body in hell." Now, Jesus is telling this for an important reason. If we read on, if we have this fear, these are the things that we may not likely do. But notice in verse 29, it says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have not come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." So if we fear mankind, then we're not likely to stand up for God. We're not likely. And notice what he said here. He said that he did not come to bring peace on this earth. He came to bring a sword. Sword is a weapon of destruction. Sword doesn't bring peace. So we have to keep that in mind. If we're going to fear man, because family is sometimes the biggest obstacle we have to get over. Isn't it? It is for us. I know it has been for many other brethren. So we cannot hope to become bold on earth if we have this ungodly fear. And, you know, if we fear, then we're not going to stand essentially for what's righteous. We're going to love our family more than God. We won't confess him before men, and we won't receive others. And so we may strive to live peaceable with men, as Romans 12 that we read requires, but in the end, others may be our obstacle, and so we have to rid ourselves of them if we are not going to have that peace that we desire with all men. If they're becoming problematic, we may have to just depart from them and not have anything more to do with them. In Psalms 118, verse 6, it says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's a boldness we need to have. Man can't do anything to us. We need to constantly love God. So in the end, we had to learn to be fully obedient to God if we're going to suggest that we love God and our brethren. This means we need to learn to hate those things in the world. This means we need to learn to carry out punishment, no matter how wrong it may feel. This may mean that we have to rid ourselves of all fear so we can have boldness and continue believing. And it also means that we must rid ourselves of the notion that love is a feeling rather than an action. But once again, let me just indicate that we may have good feelings, but it becomes problematic when we are willing to worship God differently than what He commanded. So to suggest that Christians have no love because we carry out the commands in the strictest, safest way possible, when they call us antis or legalists, it carries the same connotation because we strictly adhere to God's word. We do it because we love God and we want to make sure that we're obedient to Him, and because we love our brethren and we don't want to see anyone lost. So that's a misconception of fear, or love, sorry. I hope I've maybe loving too much is it's the title of it, that sometimes we love people so much and we have that mentality as come as you are, and so we love the sin that they're involved with, but we need to be careful about that. You could also maybe title this I lost my train of thought on that, but anyway, the idea is that we need to continue loving and obeying God's commands. And if there's anything this morning, whether or not you've not been baptized, which is a command in Scripture, if we love God, we'll be baptized. If we hate God, we will not be baptized. Then that's something that we need to do. So if there's anything this morning, any other commands that you're not adhering to, or anything that the church at all can help you with this morning, you may come forward right now as we stand and sing the song of invitation.